Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts always be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The fundamental philosophical truth of the Christian faith about life, that is, the fundamental truth stripped of any sort of specific religious language, is essentially this. True life is had only through dying. That is, you must die in order to truly live, and dying is going to happen no matter what you do, actually. But it's much better in this lifetime to die to yourself before you actually have to physically die. Why? Well, because when you die to yourself, when you die to your pride, when you die to your what you think you want or what you think you need or what you think you deserve or what you think somebody owes you, you're actually freed from the chains that hold you down and cause you and others immense hurt in this life. You're free to live. You are free to love, and you're free to do so without expectations, without being judged, or without fear of being judged by others. And that's the ideal in this life. I mean, maybe somebody here has got that ideal down. I don't. And that the idea that we as Christians live life, if you will, with our death behind us, not in front of us. And that's completely counterintuitive to everything the rest of the world thinks. The world is all about getting better, getting more, making more, rising higher. Essentially, it's all about winning. You don't want to die. As the 1960s rock group Steppenwolf so poetically put it, "We can climb so high, I never want to die." If you recall the 1987 Oliver Stone movie Wall Street, the character who probably most readily comes to mind is Gordon Gekko. Remember Gordon Gekko? He's played by Michael Douglas. It's an iconic role, and you might even remember that famous speech he gives. Greed, for the lack of a better word, he says, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies. Greed cuts through and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms. Greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. Recall that speech? But it's sometimes hard to remember that Gekko isn't the protagonist of that movie. The protagonist is actually his young apprentice, Bud Fox, this working class kid played by a very, very young Charlie Sheen, who went on to do many other things, right? This apprentice, Bud Fox, has become completely ensnared in the lifestyle that Gordon Gekko offers him. Now, the exciting end of the movie, the end that kind of sticks with you, is that final conversation between Bud Fox and Gordon Gekko. It takes place, I think it's in Central Park, and Gekko decks Bud Fox for betraying him. And then at the end, we learn that Bud Fox is actually wired and he's gotten the evidence he needs to put Gordon Gekko behind bars. However, the real end is a bit less dramatic and doesn't feel quite as good. The real end is where Bud Fox's father, played by Martin Sheen, his real-life father, sees his son off at the steps of the courthouse to be sentenced, in all likelihood, to a number of years in prison himself. Not just Gekko goes to jail, but probably Bud Fox, the guy who gets him, turns him in, goes to jail. And his father says something to the effect of, if I remember correctly, "This might be the best thing that could ever have happened to you. This might be the best thing that could ever have happened to you." Now, obviously, nobody thinks going to jail is a good thing. It's not. I don't think anybody's got that on their list of, you know, their bucket list to do, right? But the father's point is the alternative would have been the death of his son's soul. If the events that had brought Bud Fox to those courthouse steps that morning had not happened the way they happened, he was on his way to becoming just as heartless, as ruthless, as soulless as Gordon Gekko. In a sense, the only way for Bud Fox to live, the only way for him to live was to, in a sense, die. Our reading from Lamentations this morning is about the Lord's leading people into a type of death, into exile. And so what I want to do this morning is look closely at the poem. Once again, I'm not going to just stick with our reading. I'm actually going to cover all of chapter 3 of Lamentations. And what I want to suggest is it breaks down to four large blocks. and I want to sort of understand the point of each block and what it's trying to get at. And then the second thing I want to do is just draw out a few things we might be able to take away from this reading, from this chapter this morning. So let's look at the text, chapter 3 of Lamentations. This third poem is actually slightly different from the others. It's again an alphabetic acrostic, which I described the first week. The first letters of the lines go in alphabetical order, except it's intensified in this one. You can't quite see it in the translation, but they're triplets. It's AAA, BBB. That's how it's following now. And they're very short lines, very short, tight, staccato lines. And the speaker even announces himself at the beginning of this poem. I am the man, he says. It's an unusual word he uses for man, too. It's geber. It carries overtones of strength and power. Job uses the same word, actually, in Job 3 when he curses the day he was born. He cursed the day this geber was ever born. Now, lots of stuff going on, but what I want to focus on is the main message of the poem broken down into four chunks. And the first chunk is verses 1 to 21. And what 1 to 21 is actually showing is a reversal of the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23, a reversal of the Good Shepherd motif that goes throughout all of Scripture. Everyone, even if you've never even been to church before, if this is the first time you've ever been to a church, everyone probably knows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right? Everybody knows that image. Everybody's heard the valley of the shadow of death and the image of God as a good shepherd. But now look at how our poem begins, verses 1 to 2. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. The rod is not a comfort here. It's a rod of wrath. And I suspect there's actually a bit of wordplay in the first lines. In Hebrew, the man who has seen actually sounds a lot like the man whom he has shepherded. They're homonyms. Actually, the New Jewish Publication Society's English translation actually suggests making a textual emendation to that here. That's how far they go. And here, though, the shepherd doesn't guide his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death, but rather, verse 6, this shepherd makes them dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Or maybe even a better translation is like the eternal dead. He drives them into death. The good shepherd, from Psalm 23, leads me in the paths of righteousness. This shepherd, verse 9, has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. And then the poet says, verse 10, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. And these two animals are actually important here. I only realize this because my daughter's children's Bible focuses on the fact that when David tries to argue to Saul that he should go fight Goliath. Specifically, he's talking about bears and lions, right? In 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 36, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Good shepherds protect their sheep from bears and lions. They do not become like bears and lions to their sheep. But in driving Israel into exile, this poet imagines that's exactly what this shepherd has done. He's driving them, both literally, in some cases, and figuratively, into death, into the maws of death, into a state of being cut off from the Lord himself, by the Lord himself. Look at verse 8. I call and cry out for help. He shuts out my prayer. And so in verse 18 we get, so I say my endurance, or really it's more like my future hope. My endurance has perished, so or thus my hope from the Lord. My future and hope from the Lord has died. Or take the grave imagery just a couple verses earlier in verse 16. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower, actually more like he's trampled me down into the ashes. We are with the dead here. We are in the pit. We are at rock bottom of the whole book of Lamentations right now. This shepherd has led his sheep into darkness and death. He's led them into Sheol, into the place where the Lord is not. If you know Psalm 6, in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? But at this point, the poet says in verse 21, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." That is what follows. This, what follows, comes to mind, and therefore I have hope. And he now leads us into a new line of thought. And this second chunk is verses 22 to 39. And what it does is express what the poet knows factually to be true about God. The poet begins to recount what from, you know, from Scripture, from what he's been taught, from maybe the psalms he used to sing in the temple. He knows what's true about God. First of all, he knows that the Lord God is good. Verses 22 to 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Two, he knows that one is called to trust in God, even in suffering. Verses 26 and following, "It is good that one should wait quietly," or hope quietly, "for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope." Right? There's that grave imagery again. There's that death imagery again. Sitting alone in silence, mouth in the dust. But even there, even in death, the suggestion is, there may be hope, given who God is. And third, he knows that the Lord is faithful. In verse 31, this is where our reading begins. He knows that he will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Right? Now, all of this, although the poet affirms that all of this is true in this part of the poem, it goes against all the empirical evidence he's working with. Everything he looks and sees around him doesn't seem to agree with what he knows to be true here. His experience of God right now doesn't look like that. And that's where he's going to go next. Verses 40 to 51 are what the poet is experiencing now in his life of God. The poet calls on the congregation, verse 40. He calls on them to test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. And he continues on, "Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven." Right? And then comes the confession that you expect. "We have sinned and rebelled." But what follows is seemingly contrary to what the poet just said he knew about God. It says he will not cast off forever. But here it says, "But you," and it's emphasized in the Hebrew, "but you have not forgiven." The Lord has not forgiven. In fact, the poet says the Lord has cut himself off from prayer. If you think back to verse 8 a moment ago, "I call and cry out for help. He shuts out my prayer." And again here in verse 44, "You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." The cloud, we have the imagery of the cloud surrounding Israel in other places, but it's always to protect Israel from the Lord's holiness and goodness, from the Lord's glory, that it doesn't consume them. But now it serves to cut him off entirely from Israel, from her prayers, from her cries for help. And where is hope if the Lord will not even let himself hear the prayers of repentance? One commentator I read remarked, "This is possibly the toughest set of verses in the entire book of Lamentations. We have confessed, we have turned from our wickedness, but the Lord has not forgiven." Is the poet's whole theology of God wrong? Is his character, his steadfast love, is his mercy, what he learned in temple, what he learned from Scripture, is it just not true? Jeremiah 18:8 declares that if any nation repents of her wickedness, turns from their evil, the Lord will relent of the destruction he intends. But where is the hope of that if the Lord is not even listening? That is exile. That is the darkness. That is the pit into which the poet feels he has been shepherded into by the rod of the Lord's wrath. But in this, somehow, the knowledge the poet has of who the Lord is wins out over everything the poet seems happening around him. God's revealed character emerges as truer than what the poet sees happening. And so, the poet prays, regardless of all that. The poet prays in the last chunk, verses 52 to 66, the poet laments from this pit. The poet laments from death. The poet describes the situation to the Lord, verses 53 to 54. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. He's like Jonah praying in the belly of the fish, or he's like the psalmist in Psalm 88. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. In verse 18 of our chapter, the poet had said, my future has perished and my hope from the Lord. But in verse 21, he tells us that he is called to mind, even in this pit of affliction, he's called to mind who the Lord is, and he's able to hope there. And here, in this final chunk of the poem, it is in that hope, that he's able to actually call upon the Lord, despite how distant the Lord seems from him at this terrible moment. And without getting into the dark vagaries and details of grammar in Hebrew poetry, which I'm sure you don't want to be bothered with, what follows in verses 55 to 58 is best not read, as it is read in this translation and many others. It's best not read as past tense. It's best not read as taking place in the past, but as a calling now upon the Lord to respond to this prayer in the midst of what he knows and in the midst of what he sees happening around. So think, you can almost read the verses like this. I call out your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Hear my voice. Do not hide your ear from my cry for relief. Come near in the day I call out to you and say, do not be afraid. Most common phrase in all of Scripture, don't be afraid. Say, do not be afraid. Plead, O Lord, the cause of my soul. Redeem my life. And there is no reply here. We don't leave the pit today. But here, with frankly nothing else left to rely on, here, the poet turns to the only thing left to hope in, the promises of God in his word, despite all evidence in the world to the contrary. So to recap, 1, Lamentations 3, God is depicted as a shepherd who has, in ways difficult to grasp, led his people into a type of death. But 2, the poet knows that God is good and God will forgive. However, 3, there seems to be no word of forgiveness, just silence coming from the Lord. And yet 4, the poet, relying on the known character of God, trusts in him and calls out, even from exile, even from death. So what do we take away from all that? Well, I want to suggest 3 things and then close us in prayer. 3 things and then close us in prayer. We, that is our lives, our experiences, our feelings, are not ultimately how we know anything about God, about his goodness, about his love, about his saving power. In other words, our Christian walk, how loving we are to our neighbors, how good our prayer life is, etc., etc. Our Christian walk doesn't prove anything about God, not a thing. What we feel, if we've had a powerful worship experience, maybe we've had a sense recently of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, maybe where our hearts are, that doesn't prove anything about God either, ultimately. What we've experienced, we've seen a miracle or we've experienced some radical life transformation in our life through prayer. That, too, doesn't prove anything about God. And I'm obviously, I hope, not intending to say anything bad about any of those things. Those are all wonderful moments and experiences when we have them. But they don't, and trust me, you don't want to let them. They don't prove anything about who God is. And the problem is this, those good things are wonderful in the good moments in our lives. They're really great in the wonderful moments in our lives when everything seems all together, but they are often nowhere to be found when we are truly in the pits of our lives, when we are in the valleys of the shadows of darkness. And we all live through those moments of darkness from time to time. In those times, our walk with the Lord sometimes just completely collapses. worse than feeling bad, much worse than feeling bad. We sometimes just don't feel anything at all. We feel like God just isn't even there. And those powerful experiences that seem like something you could lean on, they sometimes start to seem like maybe they were an illusion. Maybe they were just something you imagined, a figment of your imagination at one point in time when maybe things were just a little bit rosier. And so in moments of real darkness, in moments of real despair, I can't rely on anything that's got something to do with me. I can't rely on anything that involves something I need to do, I need to think, or I need to feel. I need to rely on something that is completely outside my experience of the situation. Tim Keller, who I'm sure many of you know, is a fairly well-known pastor and church planner in New York City, and he recently wrote a book on marriage, not terribly recently, I think it's a couple years now. And he makes a very tough but good point in it. He says, when your marriage hits bad times, the only thing you can lean on are the vows. Horribly unromantic, isn't it? The only thing you got are the vows. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about abusive relationships here. That's a totally different thing. Okay? But when your marriage hits really bad times, will your feelings save it? Probably not. In those moments, your feelings are probably what's driving you in the opposite direction. You might not even love your spouse, let alone be attracted to them. Will your shared experiences together save your marriage? They might hold things together for a little bit, but when the bad experiences start to add up, well, that probably won't work too much longer either. Will your kids save it? Oh, Lord, help them if you think so. A vow, though, ideally, if taken seriously, is a permanent commitment to another person outside of how you might feel about that person in any given moment, years and decades down the road. Negatively, it takes leaving the relationship. It takes the exit off the table as an option for you. Positively, it is a promise that you will never be abandoned, no matter how bad things might get. And in that place of commitment, a permanent vow outside of how you might feel at any given moment, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Not just your fleeting feelings that you get in your stomach, those butterflies that appear, maybe haven't appeared in a while, you know. Forgiveness becomes the order of the day. And the love I've seen in long-term, decades-long marriages looks nothing like the self-centered romantic love you see in movies. But it looks like the grateful love that comes out of a lifetime of mutual forgiveness. Now, human marriages, most of us probably know all too well, fail. Vows are forgotten, and sometimes they are just too hurtful to continue in. But the promise of God to you doesn't. And this promise of mercy and forgiveness and salvation and eternal restoration with him is totally outside you. His promise to you has nothing to do with you or what you do or what you think or what you feel. It has everything, however, to do with what he did through Jesus Christ on the cross. And if I, even in the smallest, most minuscule way, make my salvation, my hope, dependent upon anything involving me, then God didn't do it all. And if God isn't doing it all, then my hope in God is no hope at all. I know me pretty well. I live with me every day, unfortunately. I don't even want to entrust paying the bills to me, let alone my eternal salvation. But I know who God is because he has shown me who he is in Jesus Christ who died for me, and I know I can bet all the blue chips on him. But that brings us to something else our reading suggests. Even our repentance is not a part of our salvation. Even our repentance is not a part of our salvation. It's expressed in a negative way in our poem. But the point is, repentance doesn't lead to salvation. Think back to verses 40 and to 44. The poet calls on people to repent. They confess their sins. And then nothing happens. The Lord doesn't forgive. Now, what does that mean positively? Repentance doesn't cause the Lord to forgive. It's not an on-off switch in the Lord. You start to repent and light, forgiveness light goes on. The Lord forgives not because of what you do, but because that is what he wills to do in the nature of his steadfast love. keeping on this illustration of marriage, when I've done something really stupid at home and my wife catches me, or I've said something really stupid, and usually an hour doesn't go by without something like that happening, my instinct, and maybe some of you know this, my instinct is to start apologizing as fast as I can, as often as I can. I just keep saying sorry until she gives in and cries uncle. I mean, if she hasn't forgiven me yet, perhaps she really hasn't heard that I'm really, really, really sorry. So I'm just going to keep saying it until she finally gives in. But the truth is, she doesn't forgive me in any real sense because of anything I say and maybe even meant. She forgives me because something inside her cares enough about me and or our marriage to forgive me and to want to reestablish a place of peace with me. It's just logical. Forgiveness is done by the forgiver. It ain't done by the sinner. And it's not like it's a partnership either. It's not like the Lord's forgiveness plus our repentance equals salvation. That would mean God isn't doing it all. And like I said, if God isn't doing it all, I'm in deep, deep, deep trouble. The truth is, like the poet, we are all in sin. We are all dead before the Lord. We are in the pit. We are in Sheol. And dead men don't talk, as the saying goes. And they certainly don't repent. Indeed, dead people don't do much of anything except stay dead, which they are very, very good at doing. And so on our own, that's where we are. But that's not really a bad place to be. Indeed, it's actually good news. Because what the poet in Lamentation sensed about God, that there is hope in the Lord, even in Sheol, we know for certain through Jesus Christ. And this is the third and final takeaway this morning. Our God is a resurrection God. More than that, creating life out of death, out of nothingness, is what God does best. Think Romans 4:17. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Martin Luther, I think, put it quite beautifully. This is what he said once. God receives none but those who are forsaken. He restores health to none but those who are sick. He gives sight to none but the blind, and life to none but the dead. He does not give saintliness to any but sinners, nor wisdom to any but fools. In short, God has mercy on none but the wretched, and gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. God's not MacGyver, and praise him for that, because duct tape and bubble gum ain't going to fix any of us. And he doesn't need your help. Were you there when he laid the foundations of the earth? Well, you're not there either when he raises you from the dead to new life in Jesus Christ. So what do we do? What do we do? We trust in him. We believe in him. We have faith in him. That's it. In all seasons, whether you feel like you're up on the mountain with him right now, or you feel like he's leading you straight into the valley of the shadow of death. Because we believe not because of anything we see in our lives, but because God has revealed to you through his word who he is and his goodness, love, and mercy in the life of his son, Jesus Christ. We believe because the God who created us has, through Christ and his cross, entirely redeemed us and saved us as a new creation. And we believe not because he needs us to, but because there, in that place of believing and trust, even and especially in the darkest moments of our lives, when none of this seems like it could be true, in that place of believing and trust, there is peace. Indeed, a peace that passes all understanding. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we're seated, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us yourself, for sending your Son, and most of all, for his going down into the pit of darkness and death to reclaim us, to bring us back. Help us, Lord, to throw all of our trust, all of our hope on you, on that undeserved, unrepayable love you have revealed in him. that we might know true peace in you wherever we find ourselves in these our lives. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.